time getting a photo taken here. So what did we do last week? I don't know that we need to go right to the lesson yet because we didn't quite finish up the questions. We were talking about Mount Sinai, right? Mm-hmm. Yeah, the place of the giving of the law. Some of the response, I think Kathy, you said it sounded terrifying. Is that a fair approximate? Is that the word you used? Or scary or something? I don't remember. Uh-huh. Because it was fire and lightning and smoke and all sorts of nonsense going on in there. Terrifying stuff, and it was the giving of the law. So three mountains, Mount Sinai, Mount Calvary, Mount Zion. So we're learning about Mount Sinai, God's wrath, the power of the law. And we looked at those Bible passages, and we looked at Genesis 3. I think we kind of rushed through question 4. Does that sound like where we are? All right. Did I give you one of these? No.
I should do that. I don't want to be totally rude here.
I said be a good guest, but I got to be a good host then, too.
Oh, it's
oh, I put them on the music stand in the back.
That's why when I came in. I totally need to Matter of mountains. Okay. Pastor Royce writes, to exercise this fear...
I wanted to revisit this. To exercise this fear, the fear of the law, the fear of God, really, from Genesis 3, Adam and Eve, our postmodern society has done everything possible to dilute God's law. Society does its best to abbreviate, adumbrate, and eliminate God's law. We live in an age in which people no longer wish to believe in laws that bind them, because if they did, they would be guilty and afraid when they broke those laws. Thus, almost every sin that God forbids, especially those actions that debauch the sanctity of the family, or I would even say of the body, is justified today by those who wish to commit it. Abortion is justified in the name of love and individual choice. Homosexual behavior is justified in the name of acceptance. Adultery and fornication are justified in the name of freedom. Turn the page. Did we look up any of these verses? I don't think we did we? See 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 10, Galatians 5, 18 through 21, and Ephesians 5, 3 to 6. Okay, how about we do it this way? Oh, look at that. You got a big new book. That's so exciting.
Yeah, it weighs a ton.
It does weigh a ton.
Much better on the Kindle.
Yeah, it is. It is. What do you want? You want to do... you're still opening your... What do you got?
Should we break it up?
Yeah, that's what I'm doing. You want to do 1 Corinthians 6?
Yeah, I'll do that.
All right, Galatians 5, 18. Linda, you want to work?
Sure.
Okay, Ephesians then. Oh, I'm going to get this to work. It's going to work. Oh, there it is. It's going to work. Where's the projector? It's not on there.
Why? All right, when you got it there, Daniel, you want to read it for us?
All right, 1 Corinthians 6, 9 to 10.
Mm-hmm.
Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor adulterers, nor idolaters, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God.
It's quite the list, isn't it?
Yeah.
One of the things you might notice is it's not an even list. You can't break it up into like threes or ten. I think it's eight, maybe. How many are there? Of all this listing of vices, Paul does numerous times. Jesus does it too. How many vices does he list there?
Eight or nine, depending if you count. Like the first one's sexually immoral with the others.
Oh yeah, no, that's counted. It's not a summary. It's a separate one. Okay.
Yeah,
so there you go. Oh, come on. Oh, look at that. That's wonderful. Will it stay connected? All right, good. Mark, go.
But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law.
Mm-hmm.
Now the works of the flesh are evident.
Oh, yeah,
sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalry, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God.
Okay, was that 11 or 13?
I think it is 13.
I think it's 13 in Galatians. So you said 8, 9, 13. These are not godly numbers. You know, it's not 7, it's not 10, it's not 3. Okay, go ahead.
But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place. But instead, let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience.
Okay. There's a trend in American Christianity, which Pastor Preuss was hitting on there, or getting at, and this is one that's been around a long time. Luther even had to deal with it. There were students of his which he would call an antinomian. They were saying that since we're no longer under the law, we're under grace because we're under Christ Jesus. That the law no longer has any purpose for the Christian. And what is that to avoid? Well, for one thing, it's avoiding the Word of God right here. St. Paul in three different places says, those who embrace these things, how did yours say, Linda? I know you put it away. Cannot inherit the kingdom of God or something like that. He said it in three. That's Corinthians. Galatians said it similar. You already lost it. Okay. Has no inheritance, cannot inherit. There was another way it was said. So the problem, what does he say? With the above paragraph, Pastor Preuss describes how our postmodern culture is given to relativism and rejection of absolutes, whereas Paul is very absolute. He says, okay, you like these things, you embrace these things, sexual, immoral, all this sort of, then there's no kingdom of heaven for you, right? There's no, how did you say it?
But if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law.
Uh-huh.
By the works of the law.
Yeah, after all the list of vice, how does it end?
I warn you as I warned you before that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God.
Yeah, will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now that, what does that mean then? What's the purpose of the law? What's the place in the law of the law?
To show our sins.
Okay, so that's the, in the Lutheran lexicography, that would be, that's the mirror, right?
Avoid a violent outburst of sin.
Okay.
Keep order in the world. That's from the catechism.
Yeah, keep order. That's good. Because we live in a chaotic place. That's what sin did. So to bring order, that's all good. There was another thought there too, though. How does Paul say it? He says it earlier in Galatians to say that every mouth may be stopped. Right? So remember from the Deuteronomy reading this evening that the people were promised an inheritance. And you could hear in the way that the Lord spoke to them that he already knew their objections. Well, we're weak, we're small, you know, there's seven nations there, and it's just us, little piddly Israel. It wasn't that, it's probably 3 or 4 million people, but still, you know, relatively not that big. Well, actually, that's not true. That's probably how many left Egypt, but they didn't do so hot in the wilderness. Anyway, He heard their objections, and what was the point? They were thinking, all right, we're going to go into this promised land, and then we're going to inherit it. We're going to not inherit it. We're going to earn it, right? We're going to be the ones who defeat. We're the ones going to make all this happen. And his objections are pointing them to the fact that no, this is going to be my gift to you. This is what I'm going to do this for you and in you and through you, right? And it's going to be my work. So who gets the glory? God gets the glory through the whole thing. The same goes for righteousness, that is being right before God. Why is the law given? That every mouth would be stopped, that you would have no claim before God of yourself. You'd be utterly and completely dependent upon God in Jesus Christ for your righteousness. Right. So as soon as you remove the absolutes, we talked about this last week right at the end, as soon as you start pulling back on the absolutes that the law demands, God's law demands, the perfect holiness, righteousness that he demands, then you're also pulling back on your need for Jesus. Because if you don't need to meet those righteous demands, then you don't need the forgiveness of sins. You don't need Christ's righteousness given to you, because you can get there. Right? So there's a lot of reasons why this would happen. One, you know, some of the sexual sins that he mentioned. Yeah, he mentioned those in his paragraph, or the bodily ones. I think, you know, people know they're inherently wrong to some degree, but they're trying to find acceptance for it rather than to suffer under the curse of it. Right? Whereas Christians willingly suffer. That sounds strange, doesn't it? But we accept God at his word, and he says these are things are wrong, and we say, yeah, but I do them. And he says, well, then you're a damn sinner. You say, oh. So what is that, the last word from God? Of course it isn't. Right. So that's the problem with this chapter. We're stuck on Sinai, and we're not getting to Calvary yet. So we keep talking about Calvary. What else? How does the culture tempt Christians to compromise? Do you see evidence of this compromise in American Christianity? Certainly in his examples. Do you have any thoughts on that?
Well, we've mentioned earlier that they're looking for ways of acceptance.
Mm-hmm. So rather than be confronted and deal with their sins, have to deal with them, just call them not sin. Right? It doesn't change the effect of them. It's still going to kill them. So it's still going to bring about suffering and harm. Infidelity and these supposedly monogamous homosexual relationships, it's something like 90% are 3 years or less. I don't remember the stat exactly. But, you know, this, oh, we're in a loving and relationship, so we should be able to get married, but the divorce rate is far higher than it is for heterosexual. As high as it is for heterosexual. Yeah. So, not surprising there, because you're entering
Sunday's Tribune, there was an article about the University of California. They're remodeling all of their single stall bathrooms to make them bi-gender.
Yeah, gender neutral, whatever you say, sex neutral.
Yeah. So that it's not going to draw attention or harassment.
Right, distinction of the sexes being being somehow not part of nature. Yeah. That's part of what's going on. But I think in the end, this is something that we've been doing from the beginning. Right? Oh, you know what? We can build this golden calf. It's okay. No, God will be all right. As long as we just call it, we'll call it his footstool. Right? So, yeah, it'll lead us into battle, because we need something to lead us into battle like everybody else has, you know? And it's not really God, but it kind of, we just kind of imagine, you know, and this is the soft peddling of God's law, right? So you have that. All right, we can move on. Even among people who identify themselves as Christian, there's tendency to speak of a quote-unquote generic God. This God is not the God of and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is reported that Mark Twain once said, "In the beginning God made man in his own image. Ever since, man has returned the compliment." True. Do you understand that?
Mm-hmm.
Right, we keep trying to make God out into our own image. Gods made in our image are deceptive and deadly because they are tools in a futile attempt to justify our sins. They will not stand in the face of the first commandment. See Exodus 20, verse 3. Why is self-made spirituality a poor substitute for faith? Everybody's spiritual to some degree, even the atheist, right? What's Exodus 23 say? 20 verse 3.
You shall have no other gods before.
Yeah, I've heard that one before. Yeah. That goes on, carved images and all that. What do you think? Self-made spirituality, a poor substitute for faith. What's the problem? Why don't you want to make up your own gods?
They can't save you.
They can't save you, yeah. That's
not real.
Yeah, they're not real. Yeah. And there's no saving. Remember Elijah? And he's doing battle with the prophets of Baal. They're on the mountain, Carmel, I think. And They have the altars, you know, and those prophets of Baal, they're flagellating themselves, isn't that what they call it? Where they whip and they're, you know, cutting themselves and they're trying to get Baal's attention. That's what Elijah says. Now Elijah also says, well, you're God. Air quotes, that's what we do now. That's how Elijah would have done it, right? Your God is, well, I don't know, maybe he's sleeping or he's out relieving himself. You know, maybe he's forgotten about you. I mean, he mocks them because that's how false gods always are. Sometimes, coincidentally, it seems as if something the God answered, right? Hey, I danced and then it rained. I'm like, well, yeah, but that one, it kind of just rains. I mean, that's what it does, you know. So give the proper God the credit.
That brings up another thing. I don't want to get us off topic.
Yeah, it's okay.
Being the first commandment,
mm-hmm.
and that story you're just saying, how wherever God is, there's kind of a mockery of it. Of him.
Yeah. Of the other gods. Yeah.
In and
the
like face. Halloween, it's kind of the same thing. Like, you see how I'm going with it? Like, people say Halloween's a devil.
Yeah.
And even if, like, Satanists make it to be that,
mm-hmm.
in some ways, you know, out of the Christian holiday that, you know, we all know is All Saints Day.
Right.
You know what I'm saying?
Yeah, I do. Right. Well, yeah, because there's many traditions that European and Eastern
a lot of
European.
Christians, you know, still think it's a devil kind of holiday.
Well, but you would visit the tombs of your relatives on the eve of All Saints, you know. And when I was in Russia, they have fences around the graves because they're above ground because the permafrost is so high, and they can't bury people underground. And so I asked about that, and it's because they leave gifts and they leave like remembrances there, and they're kind of somewhat protected then. The other thing that they do is they have parties at the grave. You know, and Russians, they like to drink, so there's lots of alcohol. Yeah, lots of alcohol. And it's like, it's kind of strange, but it sounds a lot like Halloween.
Yeah.
You know, and they would do that at the grave. So it makes, so then the ghost traditions kind of came out of there. But All Hallows Eve.
Yeah.
Yeah, All Halloween. Just kind of All Hallow.
I thought that was a good point right now. You
know, yeah. I guess you can use it both ways. I mean,
it's meant to glorify God.
I think Halloween can be used to mock the devil,
yeah.
as much as it can be used as, you know, kind of promote that sort of idolatry.
Yeah.
I don't know. I don't take it as being fundamentally an anti-Christian holiday. I suppose it can be, but
I mean it's just,
you know, I guess, you know, the sexy costumes. There was one online. Oh, do you follow these every year? Because that's always the trend. You know, what's the sexy costume for women?
Kind of sounds like a topic of interest in our society.
Yeah. What was the name of the snowman from Frozen?
Olaf.
Yeah, apparently you can get a sexy Olaf costume.
Really?
Oh, and it's horrible. That's horrible. It's like the poor kids. You're gonna. I mean, that's taboo, right? Is you don't dress up in something that's gonna scandalize the children. Okay. So you don't dress up as Olaf unless you look like Olaf. Well, she does not look like Olaf. Olaf does not have cleavage. Anyway, there you go. So Halloween. That was a side note. Woo! Thank you for that. You're welcome.
It's okay. It's an adult.
Self-made spirituality, a poor substitute for faith. That's right, because it's of your own choosing and it never saves you. There's no comfort. There's no hope. There's no joy in that relationship. Revere the first three commandments. Hey, there we go. And their explanations from Luther's small catechism. You probably didn't bring yours with. That's okay. The back of the book has a catechism in it. Look at that. Oh, is that why they give you a page number there? 201? All right. How are these commandments broken by false worship? First commandment, we shall have no other gods. So what does this mean? We should fear, love, and trust in God above all things. Yeah, so notice everything else is a thing. You know, even, yeah, whatever else you may worship is considered a thing by Luther. False worship. Fear, love, and trust. We'll go to that in a minute. Second commandment, not misuse the name of the Lord your God, right? What does this mean? We should fear and love God so we do not curse, lie, slander. What else does it say?
Use satanic arts.
Lie or deceive by his name. But
Call upon it in every trouble. Pray, praise, and give thanks.
Pray, praise, and give thanks. Third commandment, Sabbath day. That one's pretty obvious for worship implications, yeah. There's Anne telling me she's coming back tomorrow. Remember the Sabbath day? What does this mean? We should fear and love God so that we do not despise preaching and his word, but hold it sacred and gladly hear and learn it. All right. So false worship does not want to hear God's word, not hold it sacred. That meaning keep it holy. That means keep it whole and undefiled and pure. Listen to it. Obey. Cherish it. Does not call upon God's name in trouble. Calls upon other names. Like, you know, people say, well, I hope, you know, that so-and-so gets better. And I say, Lord, have mercy. Right? That would be to call upon the Lord's name. Or you could just say, yeah, I hope so too. But you're never really actually calling upon the Lord's name then. You know? Or maybe they'll get lucky this time, which is calling upon the false god luck. Lady luck, right? Oh, that was fortunate, which is calling upon Lady, Fortuna, right? God of fortune. People don't think of it that way, but I've made that point before in a sermon. In every trouble, and with prayer, and in praise, and with thanks. Praise and thanksgiving. So thanks be to God for these things. So that's why we worship. First commandment, no other gods. So all other idols are set aside when we enter into the sanctuary. There's the hymn that goes, cast down every idol from its throne, for God is Lord and Lord alone, or something like that. Is that Luther? No. Can't remember which hymn it is. This is my problem, because it's late for me. It's been a long day. Mark had a rough day. I had a rough day. And things come into my head, and I don't know where they came from. All right. Oh, yeah, you can't see it anymore. Hopefully it comes back. Let's see. Want to look at these texts? Exodus 20, verse 7. We were just there. Anything fun there? And or interesting? That's more from the commandments, right?
You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. The Lord will not hold him guiltless. Oh.
Right, so... That addendum to the commandment, don't misuse the name of the Lord your God, but he will not hold him guiltless who misuses his name, that does apply to worship. It is a misuse of God's name to worship in a way that is not fitting to God's name. We were talking about not liturgical worship. I mean, that's one of the reasons for liturgical worship, is to say, by liturgical, not just repetitive, but also worship in the name of Jesus. This is very important. So we begin and end in his name. Well, the end we have the Aaronic benediction, which is a Trinitarian benediction. But all the way through, it's calling upon the Lord's name, Jesus. It's asking for what we need. Lord, have mercy. Christ, have mercy. Glorifying his name. Glory to be to God on high and on earth. Peace, goodwill among men. What am I missing? Of course, receiving from him the gifts that he desires to give our prayers are being answered, actually, in the service. The problem is a lot of times, you can go on YouTube and you can listen to some of the really kind of popular evangelical, you know, praise tunes. And look, who's the subject, who's the verb? Who's doing the verb? So who's the subject, who's doing the verb? Who's the object? And they usually get it backwards. Lord, I lift your name on high. So what's the problem with that? I lift your name on high, right? Who's the subject? I am. I'm the one doing, and the Lord is the passive receiver. Now, there's a sense that we could understand that song properly, I think, but that's just the one that popped into my head. But you'll find that the subject of the sentence is usually people love singing about themselves, and they love taking credit for their faith, and they love taking credit for their good works, and they love taking credit for their church and for everything that happens good in the world. They will back off from saying I when you say, Lord, I hate my enemies, or, you know, or I'm suffering, or, you know, don't you see I'm dying in here? It's, you know, I'm dying here. That kind of stuff. They don't sing those songs in the not liturgical churches. What's interesting is the psalmist does. David does, and the other psalmists. When they speak in the first person, it's doing what what God says, cast all your anxieties upon me. Right? So there, when you're the subject, it's not going to be so positive. Because there's always the danger, if you want to speak, even of the work of the Lord in you, that he gives you faith. Lord, I believe. Right? There's a danger in saying I believe, which is to say that it's my work. And not recognizing that it's a gift of faith, that the Holy Spirit works in you by his word.
It's kind of funny you mentioned that. Because I love my dad, and he's an evangelical.
Okay.
You know, and he always gives me
God. So you're raised Roman Catholic, he's an evangelical, and now you're a Lutheran. Okay.
It's one of those families.
Uh-huh. And we know about them.
I made a choice for Jesus, right? You know, the best thing I did in my life was make a decision for Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, when my other Lutheran pastor, you know, kind of said along the same lines usually, you know, it's always about what I'm doing for God instead of what God has done for us kind of thing.
Yeah, I mean, I guess the point is that...
But you put it really good, like, even though I don't like English class stuff, but, you know, talking about, you know, the subject of the verb, I never thought about that way.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that is really a Lutheran distinctive. I'm chewing my bite. That we actually are very concerned about grammar. So here's what we do: the catechism works this way. I've done this with Mark. I don't know if I've done this with Linda or Kathy. So this might be new for you too. This is the method of the catechism. On Sunday morning, there was a question in class about this three-year-old who's a friend of the person who was here, a child of a friend, I should say, and she was reciting the creed, and this member of ours was a little creeped out by it. So a three-year-old can say the creed. Well, I'm like, my three-year-old can say the creed and the prayer, but Lord's Prayer. And we're like, well, that's not good because they're just saying words. They don't know what it means. But how does anyone learn to speak? First by repeating. Repeat after me. You know, and they see water. Mom says, you want water? And they say, water, because they want the water, right? Or, you know, and you teach them how to say please and thank you, too. And they don't know, do you know what that word means? Not so much. You just know that you should say it, you know. Or that if you see that water, what is what? Do you understand that it's hydrogen and two oxygen atoms and they're in some relationship and it can be in liquid and solid and vapor forms? And no, the child doesn't understand the nature of water or anything like that. They just know they need it and they're thirsty. So it is with faith, is that we learn the vocabulary first. We just literally just learn the words. We learn the creed. We learn the prayer. We learn the commands. We learn baptism, we learn the sacrament of the altar, we learn forgiveness words, confession words. We just learn the words. We don't understand the fullness of those words. We probably still don't. You know, been Christian a long time. We understand that baptism is a washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. I don't know if you understand it, but you certainly believe it and you know it. So the way the catechism works is that first you learn the words, then you learn what the words mean, and then you come to confess those words. That's, you know, in our practice, that's confirmation, is really just coming and saying, here's the words I've been saying, and I know what those words mean, and now I'm going to say them to you. And, you know, and the pastor says, yeah, that is what those words mean. So the explanation in Luther's catechism, like we did the three commandments just a moment ago, all Luther is doing is explaining what you just said, right? That's what an explanation is. But you shall have no other gods. Well, we don't even know what a god is. So what does he do? He teaches us what the word means. After we've learned to confess it, we also then learn what it means. To have a god is to have something that you fear, love, or trust in above everything else. That's what God is. That could be money. That could be any number of things that you could fear, love, and trust in above something else, everything else. So grammar is really important to us. And so you want to listen. When there are ways, I mean, there are gospel active words like receive the Holy Spirit, but that's really a gospel word because it's even though you're actively receiving, it's an active verb.
As a Lutheran, I still always have this question in the mind when Jesus says to do something.
Yes.
Does that imply that you have to do something? You know what I'm saying?
Yes.
You know what I'm saying?
Oh, it does imply.
I can't think of an example offhand, but you know what I'm talking about.
Well, what we talked about with the law when we read the stuff from Paul, Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians.
Yeah, there you go.
You know, flee all these things. Those aren't to be named among you. Anybody who does these things cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And so the question that, I mean, that's a leading question. You say, well, then how am I going to inherit the kingdom of God? Because I've done those things. Right? And he's saying not to do those things, but I can't stop doing those things. You see where he's putting you. He's putting you in a position of complete...
Because you're forced. I'll say forced.
You can't be active.
But the only way you can be saved is to look to Jesus and what he did.
Right, and even looking to Jesus is faith. And where does faith come from?
Hearing the word of God.
Right, and where does... And that comes from outside of you in. The Holy Spirit works faith in you. The only reason you listen, the only reason you're even here tonight is that the Holy Spirit has called you by the gospel. It brought you here again to hear his word again. You know? So that... It's not that we're not active, but our activity... I've quoted this many times recently, but it's not I who do these things, but it's Christ who is in me who does these things. Right? So we don't boast in ourselves, we boast in the work of God in and through us. Right? So if we do flee immorality, it's because the Holy Spirit is working that in us by the Word. He's telling us flee it, then he gives us... But incidentally, if he just says stop doing it, it doesn't make any difference. Oh, I had a really good example of this. I was going to bring it to you, now I forgot about it. I forgot what it was. I should have written it down. I was watching a movie or something.
Here's another question. I'm random, so I'm just randomly thinking these things, but I guess...
We're on the same page here.
And I do this, I'm not saying I should, but when you hear like a reaction or you hear something you don't want to hear, you're like, oh my gosh. And so, and even though it's not, you know, the God word, I've heard Lutheran ministers saying it's still a sin because what you meant was, oh my God. You know what I'm saying?
Yeah. Well, and or as Paul would say, the thoughts and intents of man is on wickedness all the time. Even when you don't even think that you're being wicked, you are. Yeah, so what I would agree. It's not that's not your intent. It's just a flippant word. But why not just call upon God? I mean, I've said, "Oh my God," in contexts where it's actually appropriate. It's not like you can't ever call up. You can't ever be exclaiming God's name. You can. There's an appropriate use for it. I mean, when something terrible happens, you can say, "Oh my God, why?" Because what God ordains is always good. This is ordained, and you want to know why is this happening to me? So the Psalms exclaim this way: "O Lord, have mercy upon me," or "O Lord, have pity on your servant." It's the same thing. Anyway, so yeah, using God's name as a generic exclamation is kind of silly. That would probably not be a good idea, right? Exodus 34. Verse 14. More tablets. Hey, look at those. Huh. I love this. This is a great statement. Hey, I recognize this. Sounds like Deuteronomy. Drive you before the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Take care, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land of which you go, lest it become a snare in your midst. You like this idea of this of their gods being a snare, like a trap, like a bear trap, you know, you walk on it, or a landmine. You shall tear down their altars, break down their pillars, cut down their ashram, for you shall worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. I don't know if he says that anywhere else, but that his name is jealous. That is his name. What does it mean that he's jealous?
That we rightfully belong to him.
Mm-hmm. That's right.
Just like a husband has a right to be jealous of his wife. It's not sin because they're married.
They belong
to each other.
That's right. Yeah. So, yeah. You don't look at her that way because she's not yours. Right? It's the same thing here. These are my people. Right? And they don't belong with those idolaters and those other gods. Okay? Good. Keep moving. Isaiah... This is a long lesson. It's okay. We'll take as long as we need to take on it. Take a few weeks, that's okay. Where's Isaiah? Oh, there it is. 48, verse 11.
for my own sake, for my own sake, I do it. How should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another.
Yeah. So he does let his wrath come out upon those who go after idols. Boy, that whole chapter has idol stuff in it. You see all this stuff going on in there? I declared them to you of old before they came to pass. I announced them to you, lest you say, my idol did them, my carved image and my mental image commanded them. No, you did them, right? You're the one who are obstinate. Your neck is an iron sinew and your forehead brass. So if that's how tough you are, then it's going to take some pretty serious effort for the Lord to convert you, right? Away from them.
But now when we talk about idols, too, in today's world, I mean, people don't build, you know, most normal people don't build something called an idol. Mm-hmm. But couldn't that idol be like the most prevalent people's own self, you know, their ego, so to speak?
Yeah. Sometimes, yeah.
You know.
Yeah, there's no better idol than yourself. Navel-gazing, Luther called that. Narcissism, right? You're always looking at yourself rather than looking at others. Okay. Navel gazing. I mean, it's okay to look at your belly button because it does teach you one thing. That you're dependent upon. You've always been dependent upon somebody or someone, right? The belly button's an indication of your dependence upon your mother when you were in the womb. Okay. But no, by belly, I mean just, hey, look at me. I'm so good looking. Okay. Navel gazing. What? I also look at people's homes and try to see, this is kind of a strange thing, but what takes prominence, you know, in their home? What is the central figure or thing? And that can indicate kind of the idolatry. I had one customer I went to, he had a big house. I won't tell you who he is. Big house, he was somewhat well known in Illinois. And
you had another job?
Well, before I was a pastor. I was in sales, but he had... He had at least 20 bays in his garage. 24 bays. Doors. And then they had the lift so he could put two cars in each one.
Oh, you mean like...
What's a 20-car
car garage? Okay, gotcha.
But then with a lift in each one too. So then
like
you,
a Hollywood person.
So you can have like 40 cars in this garage. So, I mean, yeah, he had a pool. Yeah, he had other stuff. But they weren't really all that important. The cars... He was an auto dealer too, so I mean that kind of makes sense. But anyway, so you can look around, and you can see the shifts too that happen in people's homes with that. You know, now the TV is usually more prominently featured. Used to be off in the corner, you know, or where the radio was. Now the TV, then the TV was there, and now it's like there's not even a fireplace. You have a TV. That's a big thing, right? So that, I mean, that does indicate where you put your time and your energy and your fear, hope, and trust. But you're right, internal is a pretty big one these days. I can do whatever I want as long as it doesn't hurt anybody. Whatever that means. It always hurts somebody. 1 John 2, right towards the end.
No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also.
Yeah. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one denies the Son. Who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. All right, so your only access to God is through his Son, Jesus Christ. Not through the mountain of Sinai, not through obedience, not through the law, not by killing all the enemies. That was never going to bring access to God, and he knew it. He knew the people could not fulfill that command. And he wanted to teach them that. And he, remember our Nehemiah reading? Was that a couple weeks ago? Over and over. They rebelled. He brought them under judgment. Then he brought them back into the land. And then they rebelled. And then they were, you know, afflicted again. And then they repented. And he brought them. It's like, this is our story. Day in, day out. All right, when have we touched, how have we touched the mountain of Sinai? Remember, that was the thing, that nobody could touch the mountain, not even the animals, right? Only Moses, the intercessor that God appointed, What did the, how did it go? Exodus 12, or excuse me, 19, verse 12. And you shall set limits for the people all around, saying, take care not to go up into the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. Right? Because it's a holy place. It's set apart by God. Dwelling place of God. I don't know. People aren't really that scared of God anymore. I suppose that's part of it. That with that whole postmodern, that just kind of soft pedal God's law. Because that's really how we learn of God's strict judgment, is through his law. So if you soft pedal the law, God isn't scary anymore. Romans 3:23. Oh, there, every mouth is stopped, right? Yeah, all have sinned and fall. There was no distinction. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely as a gift. Right? But all have sinned. And if you look back further in chapter 3, this section. Hey, what then? Are we Jews better off? No, not at all. We've already charged that both Jews and Greeks are under sin, as is written. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. The throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. And their paths are ruin and misery. The way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. He's quoting a whole bunch of Psalms there. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. Incidentally, this is why a lot of people don't like to come to church, because they think they're going to be held accountable. And they are. Right? But is that really our purpose? Because you could go to a Mormon church and get that. You could be a Buddhist, or not a Buddhist, they don't care about that stuff, but you could be a Muslim and you'll get plenty of being held accountable. You could just go to AA if you want. Or whatever anonymous you need to go to, sex addict or narcotic anonymous or alcoholic anonymous, whichever one, they'll hold you accountable. Is that really what we're here for? And the word I used in the sermon, I think, is helpful there, penultimate. It's not the ultimate goal of God, isn't it? It's the one that leads to the final purpose, is that you'd be freely justified for the sake of Jesus Christ, forgiven. Right? You're held accountable so that you learn that you don't meet God's standard. And that you need Jesus for that. Okay. Augsburg Confession describe original sin. Oh, he quotes that, doesn't he? In your book, page 35. How does the Augsburg Confession describe original sin? That's one of the... They use the old Roman word, concupiscence. I don't think he used it in that quote, though. What does it say there on page 35, the quote?
Our church has also teached that since the fall of Adam, all men who are propagated according to nature are born in sin.
Yeah.
That is to say, they are without fear of God, are without trust in God, and are concupiscent, desire evil.
Yeah.
And this disease of, or vice of origin, is truly sin, which even now damns and brings eternal death on those who are not born again through baptism in the Holy Spirit. Yeah. Our church has condemned the Galatians and others who deny that the vice of origin is sin and who obscure the glory of God's merit and benefits by contending that man can be justified before God by his own strength and reason.
Okay, do you understand what they're getting at there? What are they confessing? This is with the scriptures, but what are they? What's their big concern with Rome, medieval Rome, Roman Church?
Works.
Yeah, works. And specifically the idea that man has the capacity for good, and that capacity is being restrained, or it's being held back, or it's being, and that's what sin is, concupiscence, that which is the sinful nature, as we say it today. That's just a restraining of man's inherent goodness. But what is our confession saying? It's a disease, and that it's what? What does it say about concupiscence? Read the next thing right after that again.
And this disease or vice of origin is truly sin.
Yeah, the vice of origin. So Is it part of human nature? No, it is foreign to human nature. Is it part of our nature? Yes. For we are sinful human beings. We are human, but we are full of sin. Humanity is not... Why is it not? Well, we would say sinful nature, but it's not human nature. It's sinful nature.
Oh.
Right. But the sinful nature, that disease, is so infected human nature. Actually, from our perspective, we can't distinguish the two anymore. The only way that we could possibly distinguish what it means to be human without sin, sinful nature, is to look to Jesus. He who is in every way like us except without sin. Right? So you want to see what it means to be a man, what it means to be human, what it means to be one of God's children is to look to Jesus. And he shows you what human nature is supposed to be. Obedient to the parents. I know, even that funny story with him in the temple. But yeah, no, he's obedient. And not an unkind word. Although he often speaks with the authority of God, but it's not out of hate or spite, but it's out of it's actually out of love that he would say to the Pharisees, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath that is to come?" I mean, that's true. The wrath is coming, and he's warning. Who warned you? Well, the word of God warned you, and now I'm warning you too. Anyway, that's not an unloving thing.
Now, when he talks about the wrath.
Yeah.
Like in that instance, is it like something that'll happen throughout history or one time?
Both.
Time?
Yeah, both.
Okay. Yeah. You know what I'm asking.
Yeah, I do. Yeah. Yeah, no, you want to make that distinction. It's a good distinction to make.
So you watch the news and see what's going on.
Yeah, and sometimes you'll hear people say that Christians don't experience God's wrath, but then that would indicate that they no longer are under the law.
Or live in this world.
Or live in this world. I think we do experience his wrath. But not...
Because like when you sin, there's consequences.
Yeah, but now it's ordained not for our destruction, but to lead us to repentance and to keep us in faith through Jesus Christ. So, I mean, the purpose of God's punishment is changed for the Christian. I mean, even...
For our sanctification.
Yeah, that's right, for our sanctification. That's good. We haven't talked about that too much yet. So, for example, something happened bad to someone else. You say, "Oh, I'm so glad it didn't happen to me." That's not really the right response that God's trying to teach you there. I mean, you can say that, "Thanks be to God that I was spared." Okay, I get that. But the other thing is to say, "Lord, have mercy on them," or "have pity upon them." That's another part. The other part is to say, "That very well could have been me." And that's a call to repentance. You know, that I'm always prepared to the way that the old church said it would be, you know, to die well. The ars moriendi, the art of dying. You know, that we're always prepared for that. You know, no one knows the day or the hour, Jesus says. So wrath has a different purpose for us. We see it differently. We don't see it as God's condemnation, but we see it as his discipline. He disciplines those whom he loves. And I think it's the naive Christian who says they don't need discipline anymore.
They just don't have awareness of themselves.
Yeah, Luther says in the Christian questions and their answers in the catechism before going to communion, they're like, what if you have no hunger or thirst for the sacrament? Which he's like, why would people ask that? Well, of course they ask pastors that all the time.
There's a lot of sarcasm.
Yeah, oh yeah, he's got a sarcastic streak. Anyway, what if you have no hunger or thirst for the sacrament? And he says, touch yourself. Are you flesh and blood? Then you have sin. And you need forgiveness. And never mind, you've got the world, which is all full of all sorts of temptation to sin. And you're going to experience that in the coming week. And plus, there's the devil prowling around as a roaring lion. So go and receive the sacrament so that you're prepared. Not only to have your sins forgiven, but for the week ahead, for the warfare that you really enter into. So, yeah, let's not be naive about that. Psalm 51:5, in sin, did my mother conceive me, right? How does it go?
Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother.
Yeah, in iniquity, meaning out of God's favor, really. You know, not in order of God, not in the order of God. And then 1 Kings, I'm already there, so I could read it for you. 8:46, if they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin, and you are angry with them and give them to an enemy so that they are carried away captive to the land of the enemy, far off or near, yet if they turn their enemy or turn in their heart in the land to which they have been carried captive and repent and plead with you in the land of their captors, saying, we have sinned and acted perversely and wickedly, if they repent with all their mind and with all their heart in the land of their enemies who carried them captive and pray to you toward their land, which you gave to their fathers, the city that you have chosen, and the house that I have built for your name, then hear in heaven your dwelling place, their prayer and their plea, and maintain their cause, and forgive your people who have sinned against you and all their transgressions that they have committed against you, and grant them compassion in the sight. This is Solomon praying before the dedication of the temple. All right? But what does he say? There is no one who does not sin. Solomon knew that one pretty well.
He was no stranger
to that. Yeah, he was no stranger to that. All right? Isn't that interesting that he's praying a prayer of intercession to say, you know, he's saying they are going to forget, but listen to them when they repent, they will suffer when they're taken off captive and they call on your name again and they turn back towards the land and they desire to be with you forever, then hear their prayer, right? And forgive them. So isn't that interesting that what does Luther call the son? The father says upon the son, Be Peter the denier, Paul the persecutor, a blasphemer, assaulter, David the adulterer, the sinner who ate the apple in the paradise, the thief on the cross. I don't know if we think of Jesus that way. How does, I think the hymn does it pretty well. When I survey the wondrous cross on whom the Prince of Glory died, I count, I'm forgetting how it goes. Sorry. I'm almost there. I'm in the right part of the book. Does that help? Oh, I guess it's in Lent, huh? I thought that would be a Holy Week hymn. Wouldn't that be a Holy Week hymn? Alas, did my Savior bleed? You know which one I'm talking about? When I survey the wondrous cross? I should just look it up in the index, right? But I'm lazy. Oh, here it is. Okay. When I survey the wondrous cross, on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. Nothing to boast in when you see your sin upon the body. There, forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood. See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a tribute far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, and all. Right. So we look at the cross, and what do we see? That's me. That's what I deserve. Right? So that's grace. That's what I deserve, and I'm not going to receive it because he did it. He's there for me. That's why he used the past tense in there. But it's a daily thing too, right? Is what Luther says with baptism. What is baptism? Which explanation? How can water do such great things? No, it's not the water that does these things.
Water plus the word.
Yeah, water with the word. With the word. Yeah, combined with the word. No, I'm thinking of the explanation was baptism. So that it indicates to me that all... Well, what does such baptizing with water indicate? That question. It indicates in me, or it indicates that... This, you can tell my brain's just about done. Can you tell? That the old Adam in us should, by daily contrition, be drowned and die along with all sins and what? I'm getting close. It's almost all here. Oh, should by daily contrition and repentance be drowned and die with all sins and evil desires, that's the concupiscence that we just read about, that special word, and that a new man should daily emerge and arise to live before God in righteousness and purity forever. So, and then Paul says, where is this written? Paul writes, Romans 6, we were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. So, I mean, baptism, confession of sins, they go together, is the cross. And his burial is your burial, the burial of the old Adam, of the sinner, of your sins, being buried with Christ. And the resurrection is the new man coming forth to live in righteousness and purity forever. But it's a daily event. Why is it a daily thing? Why don't we have perfect little holy people in this world?
22%.
Yeah. This is a little tricky one, maybe. Was that a tricky question? You just wanted to say the word again.
Yeah.
Why is there still daily repentance and contrition and repentance? Why is there daily drowning of the old Adam? Why is that our sins are crucified in us daily? Why? Yeah, because we're always in sin. Why?
Keeps us humble.
Yeah, keeps us humble. I don't like that answer, but no, I just don't like it. We're always in sin. You're right. We're 100% sinners until what? Sin is represented. Sin is bound to our nature. So until our nature is ended, we still have sin. It's forgiven. It's not being held against us. We're not being held accountable for it. We still have it until we die. This is the whole, why still die? Because we still have flesh and blood that is full of sin. Is it washed away? Yes, it's forgiven. It's cleansed. You're cleansed of that sin. Is it still part of your nature? Yes. Does that make sense? You look confused, Kathy.
No, I'm just following the reasoning. You're cleansed, but then you get dirty again.
Yes. Right. But notice that baptism indicates, of course, a washing and rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. So now, living within that flesh and blood, or living next to, none of those words work.
Does it have to do with that two kingdoms?
Not two kingdoms, but that we are both Christian, sinner, and saint. That's Romans, that's Galatians, 100% simultaneously. Old Adam still clings to us. Or as Luther says, he's a really good swimmer. Right? You drown him in baptismal waters, I think he's dead, and he comes right back, you know? Yeah, until we die, finally. So all of our hymns talking about death and resurrection, specifically, like towards the end of the church here, like earthly death, we sang it on Sunday, actually, about death being the gate to life immortal, or now it's a portal, a gloomy portal, but leads to life immortal, I think is how it's said in the hymn. Right, so we go through death, but it's no longer a terminus and end, or hell. It's no longer punishment either, but it is something that has to be received in order for the flesh to finally be crucified forever, dead and buried, and then resurrection, new life, called from the dust. But I don't know if we think of Jesus dying for our sins that way, you know, every one of them, every bit of it, for every person. So our sins are wrapped up in him. That's why baptismal water is a washing, and we say that you're washed in Christ's blood, the blood that died. This is the blood of the sacrifice, the blood of the Lamb of God that makes atonement. It covers for sins. And then, of course, in Revelation, it says that they've washed their robes white in the blood of the Lamb. Which I just, that mental image is so beautiful, isn't it? Because it's like, your red blood that stains, and yet this blood makes pure and holy and white and pure. It covers that way.
Okay. Over on baptism.
Yes.
That is happening. Oh, about a month ago, you were talking about baptism.
Yes. Yes.
And, you know, what a beautiful service it was. Mm. And I'm assuming it is the standard baptism. No?
Mm-hmm. I use the alternate form.
Mm-hmm. I saw one for the first time Sunday.
Now
it was unique.
It's not that much different.
No.
But there's a little bit of a pullback on some of the extra fluffy stuff around baptism. Enrollment of the sponsors and all this. Nah, just pull that out. Don't need that.
You mean the one in the service book?
No.
The one in the service book is the same one. There's an alternate, right, that's in the pastor's books, the agenda.
By Martin Luther in
1523. Uh-huh. Oh, is this one from...
And that's the one you used?
No, that's what we used to.
But what was different also is...
This picture.
The...
Did they print it out for you, or they just told you?
No, he didn't print even the standard service, which they usually do. I wish he would have.
Yeah, the biggest difference is this... Oh no, this is even... He added the epitha. Yeah, Luther had an epitha in 1522. I use an alternate form. Everybody's baptism form is a little different, but at the beginning of it with the exorcism, out unclean spirit, make room for the Holy Spirit.
I didn't understand it first. All the baby had on was a diaper.
Oh. Yeah. I've tried to get parents to do it. They don't do it.
They did.
Mm-hmm.
And then they had the robe and the shawl, and they dressed the baby, and then they did the standard baptism.
Yeah, I'd like to just dunk the baby sometime, but plop him in the water. No. Maybe I'll do that with mine.
During the traditional service,
people already think I'm weird,
so. He rubbed the oil on the forehead.
Mm-hmm.
But then he poured the
water. We've talked about oil too, but.
I mean, it's the first time I've seen
it. So I haven't pushed that. Luther pulled back on some of that stuff, but he had the oil, the water, the white garment, and the light sometimes.
So the Lutheran church still used oil?
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
And our current service book, where is this one? And all the resources encourage the use of oil, both baptism, but also anointing of the sick. Much new. It's not so much in here because it's not part of Sunday morning, you know. But it is. It's in all the rites that were done for this.
I noticed coming from the Roman Church, in the Lutheran Church, and the rite that's in that hymnal.
Mm-hmm.
There are a few lines I've noticed that were left out. I don't know if that's what you guys are talking about.
In what? In the baptism?
Yeah. Where they ask you, you know, are you prepared to share in Christ's ministry as priest, prophet, king?
Oh, yeah.
I don't think that one.
No. No, that's not in there. I don't.
I don't know if they ever use that in the Lutheran church or not.
I'm not. Not that I've heard of. I wouldn't be surprised if somebody has, but...
I don't see why it couldn't be, you know what I mean? No, we don't teach.
Yeah, but see, we don't... Well...
I think it maybe gives the impression it's kind of a...
That's coming out of Vatican II, which was a baptism... Vatican II was a council that was convened to reform both the teaching and the practice of baptism. I know people think it was about like worship, but it was really baptism. That's where it started. And then from baptism came catechesis. So then you had RCIA.
And like they say a few things too in the Eucharistic liturgy too.
Right.
Christ has died, Christ has risen.
And those are coming out of the teaching on baptism.
Okay.
Yeah. So the liturgical reform, this is really church geeky stuff, but whatever. No, it was a baptismal council. That was what it started with, and they were really concerned with, especially in the U.S., but this was happening even in Europe, with a clericalization, meaning that there was this huge gap between the priest and the people that was very medieval, as Tridentine.
It's always happened that way.
Yeah, well, and it's still that way, and our churches have that perception too. But so the idea was to take some of this participatory language that isn't really, it's not the primary language of the scripture, but that does say that we participate in some ways. And to say, like 1 Peter talks about being a priesthood of all believers, okay? I don't think we're going to get back to this. I'll turn it off. And Lutherans, like some of the Lutherans that followed the council, really bit off on this too, is that, we need to teach the people that they're active participants as priests, and then, but because it's the priest word, then it gets a little confusing because it's like, well, wait a minute, does that mean I'm a pastor? I don't, because we don't call your pastors priests. And, And so the Roman, that's interesting in that, that it's in that, in the baptism liturgy, to participate with Christ, that they teach the people to be, I don't know, they're very active. I'm just going to put it that way.
That's what it was going for.
Yeah, that's what it was going for. Is that they
just to get rid of the Latin and the church, modernize
it. No. That wasn't in the medieval rite. I don't know where that came from. I'd have to do some research. I have all the books on it. Do the research, but.
And like the ELCA hymnals, they put it. The new ones have put it in there too. And I'm sure they just.
They're just following the council. Yeah, they're just following the council. They did that with the Eucharistic liturgies too.
Because they still say the word Catholic in their creed in the ELCA.
Ours does sometimes.
I know. Yeah, I was going to say ours.
Dying on a hill for that, but.
Yeah.
It's helpful. So what was your point? Well, your point was participation in Christ Jesus. And Lutherans are a little tentative about this because there's some really strong history, for lack of a better word. They're baggage. That's the right word. There's baggage to that kind of language for us because Lutherans had, there was an error and there was a large number of Lutherans who considered themselves pietists. Not in a positive sense that they were pious, that they were religious in their observance of their faith, that they sang liturgies and they, not that kind of piety, or that they prayed daily or something, but pietist meaning that their practices were a distinguishing mark, right? So because they prayed the way they did, because they did what they, because they lived their faith in their life, then they were more definitely Christian than those people who said they were Christian but really didn't live like it.
I like that. Works prove your faith towards faith.
Yeah, from James. That's right. Which is going a little bit towards being a Pharisee again, you know, because you're still, now you're looking to your works, even if you're giving God credit for those works.
I never thought of pietism like that.
So, yeah, this is a problem with pietism.
They also try to push things out of the church to being too, they wanted more distinguishing between Lutherans and Catholics.
That's some of it. There was simplification, but what really is behind pietism is what's called synergism.
Well, you can play a role in there.
Right, exactly. So that participation language can be understood in a very active sense. Yeah, like
that's what I thought too.
I'm doing.
Find the words for it.
I'm doing something. You know, so I'm going to be baptized, but then I'm going to prove it by living like it, right? Which isn't wrong. I mean, you should, right? I mean, live like you're baptized. That's not a problem. I can say that. But that isn't why you're justified. That isn't why you're made right with God. It's not how you're made a child of God. It may indicate, good works may indicate that you're a Christian, or it may indicate that you actually believe that your works save you. Or lack of good works may indicate that your faith is shipwreck or in danger, or it may indicate that you have real struggles and you're not afraid to let people know those struggles. You let your bad works show so that they can call you to repentance. I mean, works are very tricky as far as an indication.
Because you can't always judge.
No, I'm not given to judge. I mean, if somebody, we were talking about divorce, right? And so, you know, marital stuff, you know, people say, well, you know, my husband committed adultery. Well, okay, it's not a good work. I know it's a bad work. I don't know why he did it, but I can't call him on the carpet for it. But that's not my only purpose. That's not really my main purpose. The only reason I would call him to repentance is to receive the gospel again, to be forgiven. And that's the only, from the scripture's perspective, that's the only way that person is ever going to do better. God willing, he'll work that faith and, you know, that he'll work the good work in him by faith. Not trusting in his merit, but trusting solely in the grace of Christ alone. We have a hard time trusting that word. We really want to believe that we can kind of bludgeon people into obedience. And it just doesn't work. I saw this last week at the funeral. I've been trying for years to get in touch with the delinquent son, right? You know, stop going to church, of the person who died. And when I've talked to the person who died and his wife, and we've been trying for years. What are we going to do? How are we going to get him back to church so he can hear more? You know, and there at the funeral, what did he hear? Yeah, Dad died. Dad's with the Lord. Dad was forgiven. Dad was made a child, you know. That's what he heard. And, you know, afterwards, I didn't say anything about him getting back to church, but he did. Why? Because he heard words of comfort in the midst of a terrible time. That's what he needed to hear. Not you've been a horrible, rotten person, you're going to die, which is all true. But that you're forgiven freely for Christ's sake. He already knew that. He already knew that the pastor would be a little like, why aren't you in church? I didn't even have to say that. That's already on his conscience. It isn't on everyone's conscience, but it was clearly on his. So that's the thing. We really have to trust that word that Christ Jesus has taken our sin and he's crucified it and it's dead and it's buried and it's gone. And it's not ours anymore. Right? So we hear the word of forgiveness, and that's what that word is. And that works obedience. We don't like that. We think obedience comes by the law. I think he talks about that, but if you want to go back to Sinai, to that terrifying mountain, we could do that. But then you're just making God out to be your enemy again. Right? The one who curses, condemns. You don't want God who curses and condemns. You want God who dies for your sins. Stick to Calvary. You know? Stick to that mountain. All right, we'll read the rest next time. Then the boys and Elsie can catch up on that. Because it's plenty before we get to Zion. So that's kind of a good breaking spot. And that quote from Luther, that's just brilliant. That's his greater Galatians commentary. He wrote one earlier in his ministry. This is his later one that's really better. Can we close with prayer, just quick? Lord God, Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us your Son, Jesus Christ, to die for all our sins, the sins we have thought, the sins that we have done, the sins that we have said, and also even our sinful nature. Crucified in him, may we too rise on the last day to live with him forever. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, thank you. Glad to have you, Daniel.
Thank you for all that.
Yeah.
If your travels bring you to Northwest Indiana, I encourage you to visit the congregation at Grace in Dyer, Indiana. We're a member congregation of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. If you'd like to learn more about us, visit our website at gracedyer.org, gracedyer.org. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, has blessed you through this instruction or preaching in His Word. The Lord's many blessings on your day.